Before we get started, a couple of things I wanted to mention. First was a thank you for the Christmas gifts. I think we were here last Wednesday for Christmas Eve service, and we received some gifts from some of you, and thank you. It was very generous. One of the things that's always blessed me and my family is from this church is your thoughtfulness and your kindness that you've shown us through our, I think it's over 2 years now going on. We're kind of in the third year, so thank you very much to all of you. Also, there's a couple things that are going on today that I wanted to bring our attention to. First is that Martin and Catherine are finally back with their new baby. And maybe they're not. Oh, there's Martin. Okay, all the way back there. Is Catherine outside with Elias now? Okay. How do you feel, Martin? Okay, good. It's good to have you back. Martin's always one of those guys. It's strange not to have him here at church, so it's good to have him back. Also, Stephanie's back. She, for those of you who don't know, she broke her collarbone a little while ago in a little bit of a bike accident, and it's good to see that she's healthy, she's recovering, and it's good to have you back, Stephanie. That doesn't mean stop praying for her. She's still recovering, so keep her in your prayers. And Martin and Catherine also. Second child's always a completely new experience. As we get into the passage today, we're kind of in this weird time where we're at the very end of our calendar year, and next week we're ready into our new year. And in a lot of ways, we're kind of on that precipice. Not that New Year's Day is a really big spiritual event or spiritual holiday, but at the same time, New Year's always reminds us of things changing. And so typically this is the time where we think about things that we want to change. Again, you don't have to be a Christian to think this, but a lot of people think about commitments they want to make, resolutions they want to make in their own lives, changes they want to see happen. And for all of us, I want to encourage us to take the opportunity to think about what could be, what should be changing in our lives. Just as an encouragement, I want to encourage all of you to go online and find a good Bible through the year reading that you can start January 1st. You can go through for the year, and being able to read through the Bible in 1 year is a great, great thing to be able to do. Outside of that, I'm not gonna, tell you what things you should be working on or what things you need to be changing in your lives. Go to your spouse or a friend or just spend time in prayer and you'll kind of figure those things out. What I wanted to do today, though, as we're moving from kind of old to new, is I wanted to spend some time thinking about the church. I think that beginning of the year is a good time to think about what God wants for the church. What should be happening in the church. And unfortunately, most of the time when we think about church, or when most people think about church, we think about problems. We think about scandals and problems and bad experiences. And even as Christians, when we think about church, we think about hurts and disappointments, about ways the church might or might not live up to our expectations. And instead of thinking about those things, I want to set our eyes on what God wants for the church. And what we can do, or how we can be a part of the things that God is doing to bless and to build his church. And so I thought 1 Corinthians would be a great place to go, because for those of you who don't know, 1 Corinthians is a letter that Paul writes to a church in Corinth. And the reason why it's a very unique letter is it's the worst church there is. Absolutely the worst church there is. Now, I don't want to use it because we're the worst church there are, and we can find a lot of, similarities there. But the encouragement is this. Paul is addressing a church that has internal divisions and gross immorality. And when you get into the book, you realize it's not just immorality, it's gross immorality. There are terrible things going on. There are divisions happening everywhere. But when he looks at the church and when he addresses the church, he still understands that God has a beautiful plan for this church. And actually, what we find out in church history is through the years, from Paul's letters and from their work based on what Paul is encouraging them to do, we see the church go from this terrible place to a beautiful bastion of God's grace. We see the church move from a place of position of weakness to a position of strength. And so I thought it'd be good to look at this church and to see in the state where it's where everything's going wrong, what does God, what does Paul see right? What is God doing in this church? And hopefully that gives us some things to think about for us as a church on things that we need to make central, things that we need to think are important, and ways in which we can go there together. So basically, as we think about how to strengthen our church, we look at this passage, and I think there's three observations that I'll take you through. The first one is this. I think the first observation from this passage is we first notice the foundation of grace. If you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, go to verse 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. And this is what Paul says right off the bat in the beginning of his letter. He says who he is. He introduces himself. He says, this is the church that is to, grace and peace to you. And verse 4, he has his first important statement. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Now, I mentioned this before, but this is a terrible church. This is one of those places, if you walked in, you know, if any of us walked in as a non-Christian, we would walk out and go, yeah, I'm glad I'm not a Christian. I mean, they're just horrible things happening in this church. And they were, and the sad part about it is you read through the book, you find out that they were proud of some of these things that were going on. It wasn't just that they were secretly doing these sinful things. They were proud of the fact that they were doing these terrible things. So this is a terrible church. And yet Paul says at the very beginning, he says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. Now, is Paul just making nice? Is Paul just saying, well, you know, gosh, I got to write a letter to this church, and you know, I know that I got to get to the bad things kind of towards the middle, and I got to deal with some really rough spots. You know what? I got to smooth it over in the beginning. I'm going to have to say some nice things just to get it over, and people think that I'm on their side. Then I'll bring out the big guns. Is that what he's doing? No, he's not doing that. Is this some formulaic opening where every letter he says the exact same thing? Well, there are some similarities when you go from letter to letter to letter, but you begin to realize that they're really, the similarities are less, and you begin to realize that Paul's just speaking from the heart. Now, when you look at this, he says that he's thankful, and it's very important what he's thankful for. He doesn't say he's thankful for the things that are happening in the church. He doesn't say he's thankful for the leaders and the way they're directing the church. He doesn't say that he's thankful for the state of the church. He says what he's thankful for is he's thankful to God for them because of the grace that was given to them in Christ Jesus. You know, what he's emphasizing is the fact that what is the strongest, what is the most important, what is the most foundational to the church is grace. So he's thankful for that. Now, again, just to give you a little background on the church in Corinth is at a very important place location-wise. It's at a critical intersection for travel and for trade, and so it's a very important location. And so it's become a mix of cultures, a mix of spiritualities. It's a place where you could make your fortune, too. I mean, everything happened in Corinth. And so basically, if you want to imagine it in our world, it wasn't, you could say, you could kind of look at it simply and say, well, Corinth is a lot like New York. I would say it's actually a lot more important than that. In ancient times, Corinth was basically New York and LA squished together. You know, it was a place where you could make a fortune. It was a place where culture was being created. You know, it was a place where people went. It was the place to go for many, many different reasons. Now, you know, Paul understood, you know, he understood all of that. He understood all the problems that that brought. And he understood that the most powerful thing in the church, the most powerful piece in the church, wouldn't be their giftedness or their unique position in the role of everything, the culture and everything that's going on there. He understood that the most important piece that made the church strong is God's grace. And so that's what he's thankful for. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Now, again, the church wasn't a mature church. It wasn't a very moral church. It wasn't a healthy church. It wasn't a glorifying church at this time. But they were still recipients of God's grace. Now, the most important aspect of the faith was grace. And he wants to make sure that they understand that the one thing they needed to hold on to as a church is God's grace. Now, having said that, I want to explain something to you. I want to explain why that's important. Grace is essentially, it's a tightrope. You know, to live your life by grace is a tightrope. Now, for those of you who aren't Christians, I want to make sure I explain this, and even for those of us who are Christians. But there are a couple of misunderstandings about Christianity. I think the most common one, and the one that we tend to talk a lot about, is the fact that one of the common misunderstandings is that Christianity is about following rules. It's about obeying. It's about doing what's right. Christianity has a lot of rules. There are things that when you become a Christian, you're supposed to start doing. You're supposed to be a certain way, and obedience is an important thing. But one of the mistakes that people make is they say Christianity is all about rules and it's about obedience. It's not. You know, for people who are on this side, they say, well, when I obey God, God loves me more. When I obey God, when I do what God wants me to do, then he blesses me. When I listen to the things that he wants me, when I listen to his law, when I do what he wants, then he is pleased. Christianity isn't about that at all. Christianity actually says you can't do what God wants you to do. You try and you try and you try and you try, but you can't. You can't follow the law. Look at your life. Look at the things that you do. You want to from time to time, but you can't. Christianity says you can't, you won't, you don't. What you need is grace. And you see, that's one way we fall off the tightrope. We fall off the tightrope by loving the law, by thinking that if we do all these things of obedience, God will love us more. You know, the gospel says, God doesn't love you because you obey. God loves you because Jesus died in your place. And that's grace. And you know, for some of us, we struggle with that. We struggle with the fact that grace means that we can't get God to love us more. That doing the right things, doing good things by being moral makes God more pleased with us. And what grace does is it shatters legalism. It shatters that belief that if I do more, God will love me more. It's not true. It's not true. The reason why God will love you is because of Christ. Because Christ died in your place. And when you believe on him, when you trust in him, then your life changes. Then your life becomes renewed. But there's another problem. And the reason why grace is a tightrope is on one side, we have legalism. On one side, we love the law far too much. And again, for some of you, that's kind of the side you struggle with. The other side of the tightrope, because you probably haven't walked the tightrope, but as you can guess, if you're walking on a tightrope, there's two ways you can fall. If you fall forward, it's not a big deal because you're on the rope. You fall backwards, you're on the rope. If you fall this way, big problem. Fall this way, big problem. Well, on one side, it's legalism. On one side, the danger that I can run into is I love the law far too much. On the other side, the other danger on the other side of grace is hating the law. And yeah, that's what some of us do as Christians. And what that means is it means that what we say is, well, Jesus saved me, so I can do whatever I want. You know, Jesus is in my life and Jesus has paid the price. So, you know, if I decide that I'm going to go out to this party, or if I decide that I'm going to disobey my parents, or I decide that I'm going to cheat on this test, or if I decide that I'm going to be untruthful, or if I'm going to gossip, or if I'm going to, you know, any host of things, because it doesn't matter. God forgives me. And, you know, we begin to live a life where we say, hey, God forgives me. Oh, well, I don't have to worry about the things that I do. I can do whatever I want. I can live however I want. I can, you know, I can do any terrible thing that I want because I'm forgiven. And the Bible says that's not true either. Matter of fact, in Romans 6, Paul answers that question. You know, he says, does grace mean that you should sin more and more and more so that you experience more of grace? He says, absolutely not. It's absolutely not. On the one hand, you can run into a problem because you love the law too much and you become a legalist. On the other hand, you can say, I hate the law and I will live by license. I will do whatever I want. Both are equally a problem. And you can say, well, what should it be? Should I love the law? Should I hate the law? The Bible says you shouldn't love the law. You shouldn't hate the law. You should love the Lord. And in your loving the Lord, the law helps you to do that. See, that's one of the things that Paul is getting to, is he doesn't thank God for where they are, or he doesn't thank God for what's happening in the church. He thanks God for grace, for the grace that he's showing them, because it's that grace, it's the power of that grace that will pull them away from license and will pull them away from legalism, that will reshape their hearts, and it's that grace that will make them the church that they need to be. And so he's telling them right from the beginning that they need to be a church. They need to be a place where they are focusing, where they are foundationally laying out the gospel of God's grace week in, week out, day in, day out. That they shouldn't move to it a bit to the left and fall into legalism. That they shouldn't move a bit to the right and fall into license. But that because of God's grace, they should find themselves loving him. And you know, that begins to make sense. You know, Christianity isn't about following the rules, but when you love God, you begin to do the things that God desires. And that looks like following the rules. I mean, when you really love God, then when the opportunities come to cheat, you say, no, Lord, I love you. Why would I do that? Why would I break your law? Why would I do what you don't want me to do? When you love God, you find yourself loving others because you see God in others. When you love God, you find yourself obeying not to get God to love you more, but because you already love God, because he already loves you. And out of the expression of his love, you obey him. And you see, that's very, very different. That's not legalism. Legalism says if you love God, he will love you. If you love him, he will bless you. If you do what's right, he will do what's right for you. Grace says, he already loves you. But if you understand how much he loves you, you will obey him. I mean, that's how it works in good families, right? In a bad family, a father can come home, obey me, do what I say, how dare you? You know, he could do all those things. He could mold and he could shape his children with fear. And there's no love there. And they could become the best legalists. They can do everything the moment it's asked, but there's no love in their hearts. Or they could have the kind of father who says, do whatever you want. You know what's interesting is there's been some research done on kids who have very little parenting, who simply get everything that they want, who are spoiled. And the funny thing is that what researchers have figured out is that when kids get everything that they want, these kids, because they get everything they ask for, they don't feel like their parents love them more. They actually feel like their parents hate them. Their parents don't love them. Kind of a strange response, isn't it? You know, in a family, what happens is when your father loves you, when the rule comes down, you don't obey it hoping that in obeying it, I get more in my allowance or I get more freedom in my life so that when I want to do something, I can do something. In a truly loving family, when your father loves you and he lays down a command, you obey because you know that he loves you and you know that he's good. And if your father who loves you, who does what's good, asks you not to do something, you inherently know that it's an expression of love, and you respond to that. And you see, that's the foundation that grace has to have in our church and in our lives. Now, Paul is thankful because that is the foundation and the structure that God is pouring into this church. And when that is the grace that reaches your heart, and when that's the grace that fills the church, then it transforms the life. And it transforms the community. And you see, that's the type of grace that we need in our preaching. That's the type of grace we need in our preaching, our teaching. That's the type of grace we need in our relationships. You know, we need that kind of grace to be spoken of and talked about and encouraged everywhere in our church. You know, from the pulpit, in our small groups, in our relationships, though. You know, we should have relationships where in our prayers for each other, our relationship, we're pulling each other away from legalism. We're pulling each other away to remind each other that God loves you no matter what. But at the same time, we should have relationships where we're able to rebuke each other when we neglect what is good, when we fail to respond to God's grace in our lives. But that's the place that he starts. Paul begins this letter, and at the very beginning, he says, I thank God for the grace that he gives. And that's one of the things that we have to kind of lock ourselves into in this coming year is, are we a church that expresses, that teaches, and that believes in and lives in that grace? A grace that saves us from legalism, and a grace that saves us from license, to where we are fully living in God's love. So that's the first point. Second observation is this. In this church, we have the foundation of grace, but the second thing Paul brings up is he brings up the need for gifts, the need for gifts. Look at verse 5, and he says, actually, let me go back to 4 because this is a big run-on sentence, but he says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a couple different phrases in there, but we see the phrase enriched in every way. We say you do not lack any spiritual gift. And basically, here's what's going on. This is a church that had lots of problems. Again, I don't want to go through it today, but if you read through the book, you find out there's huge moral flaws in the church, huge moral flaws. In addition to their moral flaws, there's a lot of spiritual problems in the church. And some of the biggest spiritual problems come around spiritual giftings. That's one of the reasons why Corinthians, towards the very end in 12 and 13, the emphasis for Paul is on spiritual gifts. But this is an incredibly gifted church. I don't want to denigrate that. Apparently in this church, not only were they, in worldly ways, were they skilled and able-bodied people, but in this church, they were also incredibly spiritually gifted. They had people there who were great teachers. There were people there who were great leaders, people who had gifts of prophecy, people who had different sign gifts. The problem is they used their gifts in ways that were uncharitable, in ways that were unedifying, in ways that are divisive. But I want you to notice the problem isn't with their gifts, it's with their attitude. And when you get into this section about gifts, Paul never tells them to stop using their gifts. He doesn't tell them their gifts are terrible. He says the problem is the way you're using them. And so in 1 Corinthians 13, for instance, the emphasis is on love, but as he talks about gifts, it's on their attitude towards gifts. They're not loving each other in the ways that they're using their gifts. It's not bringing unity into the church. And so Paul he's not saying that we don't need gifts. We need gifts. The church needs people who are gifted. We need people to be able to do different things. We also need people who use those gifts well. And for us, it reminds us, you know, when it comes to this whole area of kind of spiritual gifts and you know, it reminds us that even for a church like us, even a small church like this, I mean, we have all the gifts that we need. We have all the gifts that we need. Paul's assumption with every church is that it has every gift that it needs to be able to function the way God wants it to function. You know, even though we're a small church, it doesn't mean that we're lacking things. It doesn't mean that we don't have certain things. It doesn't mean that we're missing pieces that, boy, if we could only get a couple more people for this, then this ministry can flourish. If only we had some more people who are like this for this other thing, then we could get this going. No. Paul is very clear in the very beginning that what this grace leads to is it leads to these spiritual gifts, and that is given by God. And so for every church and for our church, we're reminded that we have all the gifts that we need. We may not have all the gifts we want. We may not have all the gifts that we think we should have, but we have all the gifts that God wants us to have. In other words, everything that God wants us to accomplish, we have the ability, we have the skills, we have the giftings to be able to accomplish that. We're not second class because we're a small church, and because we're a small church, we may or may not have certain things. We have everything we need. We have every gift, everything we need. I think the problem sometimes, though, is, again, like the Corinthian church, we don't always use them in the with the proper attitude. I think the other problem is that in our society, we tend to be a very non-committal society. And so when people come to church, you know, typically what we do is we say, well, what can I get out of it? You know, it's a funny thing because I've had people ask me this, and I thought about this answer for years and years and years, but I've had people come to me and say, well, I've been in the church for a few years. Should I become a member now? And it's interesting. I mean, it's just kind of a funny question. And I put it to them this way. I've kind of realized what they're asking, and I you know, they're kind of saying, well, I don't know if I'm ready yet. Am I ready yet? You know, that's kind of what they're asking. Is it time now? Because they sense that membership is something kind of special. And what I've kind of realized over the years is that there's a change that happens in us. And when we walk into a church for the first time, we aren't really, we don't want to, and we're typically not ready to give. We walk in and we say, well, what can I get out of this? And we look at the church. We say, can I get something out of the worship service? Are there going to be friends there for me? Can I get something out of that? If I join this ministry, if I do this thing, can I get something out of that? But I've begun to realize that at some point that begins to change. At some point, God begins to change your heart, and you begin to go from what can I get out of it to what can I give? That's a big difference, isn't it? Walking into a church saying, well, what can I get out of it, to now walking into a church saying, what can I give? And I think that's the change that God wants to see happen, and should happen faster. You know, God has given us all the gifts that we need to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And if you're here, if you're a Christian and you're here, God has brought you for a reason. It's not an accident. You know, it isn't an accident that you walked in the doors today, or that you've been coming for the last few months, or that you've been coming for the last few years. It's not an accident. And as much as you want to sit on the sidelines, if you've been here for months and years, God has probably been stirring your heart to say, what can you give? What can you do? And you know, you can shove that feeling down, you can push it away, and you can say, well, it's not time, or I'm too busy right now. But I think one of the things that I want you to realize is that when it comes to the church, God has gifted it, he has put people in, and God needs to use those gifts. In order to get the church to where God wants it to be, those are the next things that need to begin to happen. And again, there are lots of reasons why we don't want to commit. There are lots of reasons why we don't want to throw our hats in and say, okay, now I'm going to use my time, now I'm going to use my resources, now I'm going to use my skills. But if you're a Christian, and if you're here, if you've been here for a little while, then you're a part of all this that God is doing. And when I say that we have all the gifts that we need, some of the gifts might be in your hands. Some of the things that God wants us to do might be right in your lap. Now, does that mean that you're immediately going to be able to get up and do all these things? Well, no. Like I said, you need the proper attitude too, not just the gifting. So if you do want to serve, we do want to put you through a process of training and service and preparation behind the scenes, because it isn't simply by gifting. As the Corinthian church learned very, very quickly, sometimes you can have incredible gifts and use them in terrible ways. What God wants is he wants us to be using our gifts in ways that glorify him, that edify other people, that are meant to love him and serve those around us. So that's a tall task, but we need those things happening in the church. And so in this coming year, I want to encourage you, especially if you're a Christian and especially if you've been here for a little while, to look around and say, what can I give? Heck, you know, even if you haven't been here for a while, Even if you're trying to figure out where you are as a Christian, I think there's things that you have to offer to the church. But I want you to spend this next year and say, what can I give? Where do I fit? Where do I belong? What can I do? Who can I bless? What difference can I make? Because each of you have a very important part in what God is doing here, not just to sit in the back or sit on the side or sit somewhere else so that everyone else can be doing the things that need to be done, but so that as we put our gifts together, as we use our gifts in the right ways, God's church develops and becomes what it's supposed to become. The third thing that comes up, and this is what we'll end on, is that Paul's thankful for grace. He shows them what the foundation of the church is. He reminds them of their need to use their spiritual gifts, their giftings well, in order to accomplish what God wants to accomplish. And the third part is he wants to set their eyes on Christ. Now, let me pick up, because this is kind of a broken sentence, it's going to be kind of awkward no matter where I come in. But let me jump in at 6, and let me get, I want to focus on 8 and 9. It says, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, there's a lot of statements in there that are important. He says, he will keep you strong. He says, God is faithful. And the emphasis is on the fact that the church will move forward, the church will be built, and the church will reach its pinnacle, not because of their work, but because of God's. Now, if you notice what he's doing, is he's telling them to fix their eyes as a church on God, on Christ. As a matter of fact, the specific thing is on Christ, because in the short passage, he brings up Christ 4 different times. Now, verse 4, he says, grace given you in Christ. In verse 6, he says, testimony about Christ. Verse 7, revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, 5 times. Verse 9, fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So if you notice, he's telling us, much like Hebrews does, that as individuals and as a church, we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In other words, he is to be our motivation and he is to be our vision. You know, as a church, there's a lot of different things that we do, a lot of different things that that we're going to be doing. There's a lot we need to consider. And there are a lot of things that we can make our motivation or we can make our vision that aren't the right things. I've seen churches get into this mode where they say, we're going to become the next mega church. Or we're going to be a church that has great music. You know, all these different things. We're going to be a church that, and, you know, fill in the blank, whatever that thing is. And it can be good things too. We're going to be a church that reaches this whole city, you know, glorious. It can even be good things. The problem is if we're not careful, we can take our eyes off of Christ in doing those things. He can cease to be our motivation and he can cease to be our vision. And you know, once we drop that, once we forget that, then we're lost. Now, once we forget that Christ is our vision and our motivation, then we are the ones trying to build the church. And we could probably do a pretty decent job in terms of numbers, but that doesn't mean that the church is strong. That doesn't mean the church is good. Paul reminds us, and Paul teaches later on, you know, that God will build his church. Now, does that mean that we simply let go and say, okay, God, if you want to build the church, do whatever you want. Okay, we'll sit here and we'll be passive. We won't do very much. Lord, go ahead. No, doesn't mean that either. Doesn't mean that we simply go, okay, God's going to build the church, so let's not worry about this. Let's not worry about this program. Let's not worry about, you know, any of these other things. That's not what it means at all. You know, when you really believe that God will build this church, it actually gives you confidence to do the things that you believe God wants you to do. It gives you a courage to try to reach people because you know that God is there reaching people. It gives you a strength and a hope and a joy in doing the things that you're doing because you know God will make it work, even if it doesn't look like it's working on the outside. And that one way or another, God will be glorified. Now, that's a great thing. You know, that's a great thing. It's a lot better than us trying to build the church and saying, okay, you know, how can we bring in more people? How can we get, you know, more money? How can we reach more people? How can we do more in the community? I mean, that's a hard job. There's a lot of decisions in there. And then if something doesn't go right, we say, okay, what program can we put together for this? And then we try it and it doesn't, we can say, oh, you know, a terrible decision. I mean, there's a lot of insecurity in that. There's a lot of weakness in that. And what's interesting is in this church, the Corinthian church was filled with successful people, talented beyond belief. And yet that's not what they should have been looking at. He told this church that had talent, that had leadership, that had gifting, that had everything you can imagine, said, look to Christ. Jesus will build the church. And you know, that's what we need to fix our eyes on. The author and the perfecter of our faith, the one who has started the church, the one who will end the church. And when we look to him, not only do we get this God-glorifying vision, not only do we get this sense of what God will do, we also find ourselves motivated to do what God wants us to do because we see how great, how wonderful, how beautiful, how precious, how loving, how gracious, how merciful God is. And until Christ becomes our all-consuming passion, until he becomes our great vision and our motivation, we will be the ones building the church, not God. But you know what? Here's the good news, and here's the thing that I wanted to end on, is the wonderful thing is as we fix our eyes on Christ to make him the vision, to make him the motivation, as we decide to do that, then we become a church, we become a people, all we see is Christ. All we know is the love of Christ shown for us on the cross. And every motivation of the heart is the gospel. And every vision in our minds is the full glory of God. Now that's really what I pray for and what I hope for in this next year, is that no matter what else happens, at the very, very bottom in our foundation of grace and in the very top in our vision and motivation, that all we see is Christ. We see his great love for us. We see what he did for us on the cross. And as we see how much he loved us to die in our place and then to rise again for us so that we could rise with him, as that informs us, I pray that that also transforms us. Let's pray together. Lord, you have a plan for this church. You know what's best, you know what's good, and you know how it will come about. And for us, we don't want to usurp your place, and we don't want to become passive. Lord, we ask you, as this passage has shown us, to make us a people who become consumed with the cross, who find their only hope, their only help, and their only joy at the foot of the cross. And through that, Lord, motivate us and show us all that we are moving to. Lord, thank you for everything you've done in the church to this point, for the ways you have been faithful year after year after year, generation after generation. And we pray, Lord, that for this year, as we do all the things that we do, as we attempt new ministries, as we strengthen old ministries, as we reach new people, as we encourage longtime members, we pray that in all the things that we do, that we may learn to simply fix our eyes on you. Lord, thank you again for living in our place, for dying in our place, and for rising to give us a new place. We pray that this new year may be filled with the glory of your grace and the wonder of your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.